All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Hebrews chapter 13. We've been going through this series of Hebrews and Leviticus, kind of seeing how the two relate. And today we're still in Hebrews. We're at the end, though. We're in chapter 13. We have just three sermons left. And these last three sermons are going to be a bit different flavor than the rest of the book. I said last week, if you were here, the end of chapter 12 kind of concludes the main idea of Hebrews. The main idea of Hebrews being that Jesus is greater. And so the author has been connecting all of these Old Testament prophecies. All these things that happen in the Old Testament are coming to fulfillment in Jesus. And we get to see how Jesus is God's plan from the very beginning. Now, much of that has been a sort of theological, philosophical discussion and conversation. Today's going to be different because today is just straightforward practical application. Like, the subtitle for today's sermon is Five Rules for Life. But it's in this practical teaching that we kind of see where the rubber meets the road. Right? Because this practical teaching gets right into the details of our lives, and it actually says there is a right way to live. And it's here that Christianity gets a lot of pushback. Most people in the world are for love and grace and forgiveness. They will nod and smile along with you as you say those words. But the moment that these concepts affect their daily lives is where it becomes difficult. Because that's where it tests whether or not your faith is actually in God. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, the by faith chapter, it connects the two, faith and obedience, by saying this. It says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And so the idea is not just that faith leads to obedience, but it gets there because faith tells us that we have an all-knowing God who wants what is best for us. And so the way to receive what God's best is for us, what he has designed, is for us to believe that he is the God of all creation and then trust that he is loving and good. And if you embrace these two, his sovereignty and his goodness, you will follow his leading, trusting that his way is always the best option. Now, before we jump into these five rules for life, I want to make a couple of things clear. The first one is this, that while living God's way opens us up to his good, the promise here is not that if you obey, your life will be great. Right? We live in a broken world, sin is all around us, and ultimately the one person who lived a perfect life was murdered. So the idea that if you live good, everything will turn out well just doesn't actually bear out in Scripture. Because again, sin is pervasive and it is all around us, affecting us in a million different ways. But that doesn't mean that obedience doesn't matter. When we live as God intended, it opens up the environment for the best possible outcomes. And so we should be living towards God's good, his ideal, even if sin mars it along the way. Right, this is often how I lay it out for people in marriage. You being a husband or wife as God designed does not guarantee you a happy marriage. Because you might do everything right and your spouse still does not love you. Right, their sin then will come back on you. And so fulfilling your vows can't assure a good marriage, but I can promise you, if you choose not to obey God, if you choose to do it your own way, you will not have the marriage that God intended. In the same way, then, I can't promise that following these five rules for life will make everything great and fulfilling. But I can promise if you choose to live other, if you choose not to live them out, you will miss the ideal that God has created and that his people will experience in eternity. And it's important for me to say that because a lot of people give up on God and his way because they perceive that it doesn't work. They do something and it doesn't give the desired results, and so they throw in the towel. They do not then endure to the end to see how God uses his order to not only guide us through this broken world and sometimes show us on the other side of struggle his good, but also all the ways that he uses faithful obedience to his way to draw us closer to him. He forms us through obedience. And you'll only experience this if you believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, the second thing I want to make clear before we jump into these five rules is that this is not an exhaustive list. This is not everything that God has for us. This is obviously not a full description of his way. But while it doesn't cover every part of God's order, he does command these five things specifically to us here. And I always want to make sure that we're letting God prioritize what's important. If God put these five things here, he did it for a reason. And so what we should do is try to figure out what that reason is. We should best understand him and how his purposes directly affect our lives. And so that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to cast a vision for God's design for our lives through these five distinct commands. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Let brotherly love continue." All right, I'm going to stop right there. When the Bible uses the term brotherly love, what it's talking about is a very specific kind of affection. When it refers to brothers, it's talking about those of the household of faith, those who are part of God's family, and specifically the church family that you commit to living alongside, those people that you, as some people say, do life with. The love, then, that it calls us to show in this relationship is a sacrificial love that sees the need of others above our own needs. It's described to us very clearly in Philippians 2. It says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And so we're being challenged here to set aside this concept that I am my own and that I fight mainly for my own rights, to adopt a posture of otherness, where we look around to find where others around us need our help. Now, we're not just given this as a command, we're also given this as a description of the early church. Right in Acts chapter 2, it says, "All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need." And so the first century church formed this community that took care of each other's needs and offered what they had to those who didn't. And many historians will point out this is most likely why the church grew so quickly in the first century. Right, is because it was such a contrast to kind of the Roman world around them where everyone was kind of obsessed with themselves. They would look at this community and go, wow, they're different. They even earned the name The Way because they were living in a way that was vastly different than everyone else. They were a people who looked forward to a future kingdom, but also lived in such a way in which they were basically helping each other and providing the structure needed to survive in this life. Now, this isn't limited to physical needs, though. We see in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 that the church body is made up of different parts, and all of these parts are arranged by God for the benefit of the whole. And so these parts, or the people who make up the body, have all that is needed to meet the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of those who are in the church. Right? God organizes the body so that all of the parts that are necessary are here. And so the way for the church to experience the fullness that God has intended requires everyone to actually start loving one another, serving one another. If we all show brotherly love to one another, we will all be taken care of in every way we need to be taken care of. And I believe that this is exactly what heaven will be like. Heaven will not be all of us made exactly the same. Instead, we will all exercise our diverse gifts for the benefit of others. We will live an entirely others-focused life, but our needs will be entirely taken care of by them. Hold on to that. That's the eternal vision that we should be striving for, that we should be using as the motivation and picture for this life. Now, the command here is specifically to let brotherly love continue, meaning that it's already taking place in wherever this letter is going. And we're not exactly sure who received this letter, but wherever he's sending this, he's saying these things are already happening. And I want to echo this here at Communion Church, because I see a great deal of brotherly love being extended. Right? Over the last 2 years, there are probably somewhere between 5,000 to 6,000 meals that have been made for people here, and that's a totally fake number. A lot of meals have been provided for people who are just had a baby, right? Are struggling, are sick, are all these things. We almost always have like one or two meal trains going on, like at all times. I mean, right now I think there's like three, something like that. People are constantly going, how can I help provide for someone who needs something that I can help with? Additionally, we collected and distributed quite a bit of money for those affected during the shutdown. And so we took in money from people who said, hey, I'm getting excess and this stimulus check isn't something that I need. This person over here lost their job. How can we kind of help meet these needs? People made time to go visit those who couldn't leave their house because they couldn't come in contact with the virus. So people were making time to go and visit and spend time with those people. We even had a car donated that we got to pass along to a family who needed it along the way. But beyond these kind of corporate things that we do as a whole church, many of the people of our church are keeping their eyes open all the time for where can I serve, what can I do, how can I help others. And many here know what I'm talking about because you've been the recipient of those things. You have had those things given to you. I don't have to explain it to you because you know how it feels when people say, how can I help you in this moment? And so the benefit of all this is the same people that you serve out of your strength then serve you out of theirs. Right? You give and you give so that when you are in need, when you are at your lowest, people are there for you. I tell my kids this all the time. You make an investment in community because you need other people. You're not a rock. You're not an island. I don't care what the world tells you about kind of you can sit in your room and order everything from Amazon and survive on your own. The truth of the matter is we need other people. And at a certain moment in your life, you will experience that. You will come to the point where you're like, now I need other people. And at that point, it will be important that you've built up kind of social capital and that you're part of a community. Far too many people wait until they're at their lowest to start building community, and it's a frustrating thing to try to make happen. Now, our motivation to give and serve should not simply be because we're going to need something. It shouldn't be because of what we will receive. But it's important to recognize that the command that God gives us to love and serve is also God providing us with the support that we need. He is encouraging us in this to do what will benefit us down the road. Because he cares for his people through his people. And in this, you are both part of how God provides for others and also how God is going to provide for you through others. And so I would just say, don't take church community for granted. Everyone thinks that there's all these communities out there doing all these things, and there certainly are other places and people who are modeling similar things. But there's a whole lot of people who are not. There's a whole lot of people in this world who are entirely unconnected from everyone and need others badly. And so rather than taking the church community for granted, my prayer is that you invest more deeply. Realizing that God is offering his people to you as a glimpse of heaven in how we relate to one another. This is a gift to us. Now, the inevitable question that comes up whenever you start talking about this sort of thing is, okay, but what about other people? Right? That's great that the church people are taking care of the church people, but like, there's people outside of here. Do we have some sort of responsibility to them? Galatians 6:10 is helpful in this. It says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so what it's saying is you have a specific primary call to those who are part of God's family, but it does not stop there. This actually should be training you, informing you to be a person who sees other people's needs. How we relate to one another in the church should open up our eyes so that we start seeing needs everywhere. This is actually what the next rule for life is. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Unawares. And so we're to show love to brothers. We're also to show hospitality to everyone. Right? Now, hospitality is the opening of your home to give someone a place to sleep or for a meal, or really just showing people care and concern, being there for them. This was a specific need in the first century. They didn't have hotels and Airbnbs and some of the things that we do. When someone would come into a town, there certainly were inns, but a lot of times they were filled. And so people needed a place to go. And so the call here is to be looking for people in need that you can help. Now, Jesus expands this definition in Matthew 25. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then when the person says, "When did I do any of those things? I don't remember ever serving you." Verse 40 says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" And so the call here is not only is our motivation because we have received a lot from God we should then give, but we should actually see other people in our service to them as serving God himself. And the hospitality that we're called to is looking for opportunities to meet other people's needs in whatever way we can. Right? To seek out and invite in those who we can share what we have with. As a church, we've tried to model this. Right? We open our doors to a variety of groups from the community who need a place to meet or practice or hold a memorial service. We partner with Family Promise to house people here who are trying to kind of work back to getting on their feet. Our parsonage next door is actually a second stage house for Family Promise. And so it's kind of going, look, God has given us this building. How can we use it for his glory? How can we use what we have to assist those who do not? We also work with other local organizations who do relief and recovery ministry. Some of you gave to what we have been doing for the last month, gas cards for people kind of in East County who are specifically struggling with how to heat their homes as well as get to work. And we raised quite a bit to be able to support that organization in that. But all of this, all the things that we do corporately, are models for you to go and apply wherever you are. Right? We do this here so that you will take that same thing and go and do it and ask the question, where can I serve the least of these? The church should be an equipping and sending center, not only for evangelism, but also for hospitality. Because every one of you is embedded in a family and a job and a community where there are people who need. And so we should see meeting these needs as ways that we get to participate with God in pushing back against the brokenness of this world. Right? When we help those less fortunate and show hospitality to the lonely, we are helping to build and establish a world that is closer to God's design and order. Since we live in this world, we benefit from this work. If we build healthy communities, we then get to live in those healthy communities. But the work of doing this also, again, forms us. It specifically brings us to gratitude. Because when you serve people, you are constantly reminded of God's grace to you. When you give to those who don't have what you have, you are reminded of all that you have. And so taking on needy people will not make your life easier. I can promise it'll probably make it more complicated. But it will produce generosity and thanksgiving. It will help to develop compassion. which is specifically where the third rule for life digs in. Verse 3, it says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, when the author references those in prison, the idea is those who specifically find themselves behind bars because of the faith. In the first century, those who were imprisoned imprisoned, had to rely on family and friends for survival and encouragement. The prisons didn't really take care of you. They weren't required to like they are today. And so basically, once you were imprisoned, if people didn't come and visit you, if people didn't take care of you, you would starve. And so these people were in a place of absolute dependence. They needed other people to visit them. They needed other people to speak for them and provide for them and be there for them. Now, while these people over here were in prison, the people who were in the church still had their own concerns and struggles. They still had things going on. It would be very easy for them to forget those who were out of sight. Along with this, there was a cost to associating with those people. Kind of a shame, but also, if you're entering into a place where people are being persecuted for the faith, there's a really good chance you also could be persecuted for your faith simply by showing up. And so the call here is to recognize those who are being mistreated and to take up their cause. It says you should imagine that you are in prison with them because you are part of the same body. Now, today we don't see the same sort of imprisonment for the faith, though some believe it is coming. But we certainly live in a place where people are forgotten and mistreated. One of the most obvious of the mistreated groups is the unborn. Now, we may not consider the aborted as part of the church, but that's because they've become unseen and invisible. The reason why they can't be here is because they never got the chance. And so becoming a voice and an advocate for those who have no voice becomes a way to remember those who are not with us. I'll give you another example, and it's on the opposite side of the lifespan, the elderly. We are a young church. We have very few older people. But all around us are care facilities that are filled with elderly saints, filled with God's people. And they should not be left without the support of the Christian community simply because they can't drive a car or get into our building. Same goes for those who are sick and can't leave their homes. An extension of our brotherly love is to remember those who are too easily forgotten. Now, as I mentioned before, this builds compassion in us, and so we benefit in that way, but this also prepares us for a time when we may be forgotten. Right? I want to stop and remind us for a second that these are the rules of life, but they're concerned with much larger outcomes than we usually are. And so if we put our value in people based on the Imago Dei, the value placed in them by the Creator, then it prepares us to see ourselves through the same lens when we maybe come to a place in life where we are unseen. And I mentioned specifically the elderly. I have walked with a lot of people through kind of end of life. And one of the things that almost every single one of them says is that as you age, there becomes a certain point at which you become invisible. People just don't see you anymore. You've lost the respect that you used to have when you had a job. People look at the kind of people who can produce in society through a certain lens, and then there's the other people. We're all going to get older. We're all going to face some aspect of this. And once again, we can see here, God is encouraging us to do something now that both cares for his people, but is also preparing us to be comforted later. So in each of these, he's doing something now and doing something later. All right, we have two rules of life left, and these are going to be the most challenging by far. Verse 4 gives us the fourth one. It says this, Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So rule number four is specifically concerned with the purity of marriage, especially in regards to sex. Now, the Christian sexual ethic is one of the, I would say, least popular aspects of Christian teaching right now, both in the culture and also within large portions of the church. Partially because we've just decided that we know better and have been liberated and that God's kind of old ways are no longer important to us. And yet, for all the talk of freedom, our society is more confused, depressed, and unfulfilled than ever before. And all of this because we have not taken seriously what God has told us about his design for sex. Now, often when people want to know about what the Bible says about sex, right, they'll do like a Google search, right? But they'll go specifically to find the verses that say do not. And what this approach leads to is a view where everything is acceptable and everything is healthy unless the Bible comes in and basically says it's not. It assumes that basically we should be able to do whatever we want, and then there are certain things that God comes in and kind of like takes away from us. And so people go through their Bibles looking for verses addressing premarital sex and even how far you can go before it's considered sex. And the Bible becomes, again, basically this thing where we're searching out what God is taking away from us. What we should be doing instead is defining the do nots through God's beautiful design for marriage. Because what God has created for us in marriage is the fullest and most complete relationship that we will ever have with another individual in this life. It's a relationship that reveals to us God's beauty and order, as well as his relationship to his bride, the church. How does it do this? Well, we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that God creates two genders, male and female, and then provides for how they relate. In verse 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, obviously, there's plenty of other relationships between men and women in this world, but the marriage relationship is the one where we see two become one. In marriage, God takes two distinct people and he unifies them together in every way. I often say at weddings that this means that you are able to build up and affirm your spouse like no other person, but also tear down and wound like no other relationship. And this is because in marriage, it's no longer two distinct people just kind of interacting. God has fused these two together as one. Now, there's a lot more that can be said, obviously, here. This could be five sermons on its own. But what we need to recognize is that God has created marriage as a gift that helps to form us as his people. And we need to understand that what sin has done is sin has marred his perfect design. Now, sin is especially detrimental in marriage because of the power that God has designed into marriage. In marriage, the sin of one person does not just affect the other person, but the sin in the relationship is shared. Which means everything that you do affects the other person fully. It doesn't matter if they don't know about it. It doesn't matter if you're hiding it. You are bringing sin into the relationship. Your sin becomes their sin because you are one flesh. And any sin, I don't care what it is, anything against God's design and purpose for marriage is going to break down the relationship between husband and wife. Because God's design for marriage was to be this pure, intimate, trusting relationship. We see that in verse 25 of Genesis 2, where it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The idea here is two people who know each other entirely, right, are completely honest with each other. Everything is known, and there is no shame. Right, this is a physical description of something that goes much deeper than the physical. This is emotional and spiritual as well. This is leading us to a vulnerability that allows for acceptance and love, and again, oneness to exist. Now, here in Hebrews, the author focuses specifically on how this relates to the sexual aspect of marriage. Right? Sex is the physical part of the one flesh description. It is an act in the flesh where two become one. And God designed it in marriage to exist with the same intimacy and purity and trust that the whole marriage relationship requires. And so what we should be aiming for in our marriage beds is they were both naked and unashamed. This is what God designed, what God has kind of set out as the ideal. This is what we should all be striving for. And so the Christian sexual ethic aims to keep shame out of the bedroom. As Hebrews says, the marriage bed can remain undefiled. It's not just running around and kind of drawing lines and making boundaries. No, abstaining is a means of keeping ourselves pure so that we can experience sex as God created it. So what does this make off limits for the Christian? Anything that is outside of a husband and wife physically acting out the one flesh relationship of marriage. What would bring shame or defilement to the marriage bed? Well, obviously not only acting this out, but also pornography and all the things that we kind of take in the society around us that mars the beauty of what God created, that turns it into something else. We need to uphold what God has. And we can't allow what God has called sin to be normalized. In order for marriage to be held in honor among all, we must model purity towards what God has created sex and marriage to be. And one of the big reasons why people don't have a great view of sex and marriage is because the church hasn't taken it seriously. They've drawn lines in stupid places and allowed things that God has said no to. Oh, there's so much more to say. I'll end this section here. When we live towards purity, when we uphold what is being described here, it gives us a clean conscience as we interact with our spouse. It means we don't have to hide and lie. We don't have to pretend we're someone other than who we are. There's not a fear of being seen. It allows us to be naked and unashamed. And marriages thrive when they are not burdened by the weight of sin. All right, one more. The fifth rule for life. Verse 5. Says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the last one here is one that everyone knows that they struggle with, but everyone denies that they struggle with it. I had a pastor once tell me that if they basically had some kind of seminar when they did the one on money, nobody showed up because everyone thought that was somebody else's problem, usually the person making about 10% more than they do. But throughout time, we have been reminded that this has been a problem in the church. The great reformer Martin Luther once wrote that there are three conversions necessary for the Christian: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. Charles Spurgeon echoes that when he says, with some Christians, the last part of their nature that ever gets sanctified is their pocketbooks. But Jesus said it best. In Matthew 6, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. All of these point to the fact that money is a major obstacle to our devotion to God. But once again, what we see the author of Hebrews doing is not just bashing us over the head for not being good enough. He's painting a picture for us of the positive. The idea is that if you do not put your love in money or the things that it buys, you will find contentment and a secure hope in God. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 6, just a few verses before what I read earlier. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Your heart will follow where you put your treasure. If you live in an open-handed way in regard to your possessions, your heart will be freed from being a slave to your things. If you invest in the things of God, your heart will be drawn to Him. And so you should put your treasure, your time and your energy and your money towards the things that you believe that your heart should follow. Which is really what the whole chapter here is about. Investing your treasure in the right places. And the author of Hebrews tells us that if you invest in the church family, you will find belonging. If you invest in hospitality, you will be shaped through gratitude. If you remember the forgotten, you will develop compassion. If you strive to keep marriage honorable, you will experience the joy of a clear conscience. And if you reject the promises of wealth, you get contentment. And what all of these reveal to us is that God wants what is best for us. He truly is bringing us forward towards something that is so much bigger than what is right in front of us. Our best is most often found by rejecting what the world says is valuable and instead investing in sanctification and maturity. Now, the payoff to this is not immediate. And again, I said at the beginning, this is why a lot of people give up. Because a lot of people go, okay, I'll try that for a week, a month, a couple months, and then I'll gauge whether or not it's working and I'll change direction. But when we invest in God, what we're investing in is something that is sure. And it's sure because He is the one who makes the promises. And while we may not experience success by earthly standards in all of this, in the end, it doesn't matter. Because through it all, we will be shaped to see that God's way is greater. Through all of this, we are being invited into a way of living that declares, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, we grow in that reality as we follow God's rules for life. But we need to be reminded that this was secured for us at the cross. Our motivation to trust that God rewards those who seek Him come from looking to Jesus. By seeing all that He gave up and all that He went through, and what He showed us is He showed us how sacrifice, even to the point of death, leads to glory. And so I'd encourage you, as you come to the communion table today, come asking God to show you where you are holding too tightly to the things of this world. Where in your life you are still going, yeah, God, but I think I know better. Ask Him to help you see the much better life that He has in store for you. He is sovereign and He is good. And for that reason, we can trust Him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You for the numerous ways in which You guide our life, in which You are forming us and doing all of this work that we can't see. God, I pray that You would help us to see more and more how our actions are an extension of Your work in this world. Help us to invest in the places that You are most interested in us investing. Help us to not waste our time on the things that are a waste of time. God, at the end of the day, keep working to bring us closer to You. Because while we get all these benefits in this life, God, we know that none of them mean anything if we are not Yours. None of them ultimately are valuable unless they are connected to Your glory. And so I pray that You would help us to see all in relation to You. And in that, just that we could see how much grace we have received, how much we don't deserve that You lavish on us all the time. Help that to be our motivation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.